We are right now in the fourth week of something like a 30-week sermon series we're doing through the book of Revelation. We started in January, we're going till August, the end of August, I think, and today we are on week four, and our series is called Revelation, All Things New. Now, if you know a little bit about the Bible or Revelation, I want to just kind of dispel some myths. Revelation is not a code book for us to kind of decipher the end of the world. Like, that's actually not what it's there for. It's actually a pastoral letter that a pastor named John gives to seven churches that he's connected to encourage them to remain faithful even when life is really hard, even in really difficult circumstances. One of the pressures that every generation faces, ours included, is the pressure to compromise, to slowly adjust our faith to fit in with the culture around us. And that was true to the churches that John was writing to, and it's still true today, and that's why Revelation really matters. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalyptos, which basically just means to pull back the curtain to see what's really going on behind the veil. And so John, and I think Jesus, when he gives this revelation, wants us to know that even when it seems like the world is just going crazy and there's all this scary stuff happening and we can get discouraged and wonder if God has abandoned or forsaken us, that Jesus is reminding us that no, he is still here, that he is still on the throne, that he is control, and that he is intimately invested in our lives. So he wants us to see what's really happening, that he is still king. I'm going to invite up my friend Dan right now. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and to take to heart what is written in it." And so this is a letter that was initially meant to be read out loud. And so we're getting scripture readers to read. And so Dan, would you please share today's scripture reading with us?
So this is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you so much, Dan. This is a letter to the church in Pergamum. This is the third letter to the third church in Revelation, and I'm calling today's sermon title, Pursue Faithfulness in a Culture of Compromise. I want you to imagine for a minute, imagine that Jesus walked through our doors here at Aldergrove, and he said, "Church, I have something against you." But first he actually says, "There's some things that you're doing really well. You're doing great at a number of things. There's lots of great, like, when I just look at this church, I see good things. But there is something that isn't great that's going on here. And most people, if they just were to look at you, they might not see it. Maybe it's subtle. Maybe it's hidden. Maybe it's a secret." And maybe Jesus comes to speak to us as a church, or maybe he's coming to speak to you individually in our imagination today. And he mentions something that you've convinced isn't that big of a deal. I mean, everyone has sin, right? Like, we all have our issues. We're all working through things, right? And when we compare ourselves to other people, we might think, I'm actually doing better than a lot of other people I know. But here in this letter, we see Jesus saying that even though you're doing great on one side, on the outside, there's something concerning happening on the inside. He says, I see and I know what's actually harming you. It's a cancer, and you can't see that you have cancer just by looking. You have to know what's happening on the inside. And I see a cancer that's kind of slowly eating away at your soul and your life and your health. What might be a place of compromise for you or for us as a church? The place where we've told ourselves, I know that's not good, but it's not that big of a deal. Everyone has their issues. Jesus is going to forgive me anyway because Jesus is forgiving. That's what he does, right? So we come to tolerate the sin or the compromise. We find ourselves on a slippery slope. And maybe like Pergamum, maybe it's a sexual sin or a hidden sin. Or maybe for you it's workaholism or the inability to just sit and abide with Jesus. Or I think for some of us, it could be a theology issue where there's parts about our faith and our doctrine that we maybe don't like, and we're like, oh, that seems difficult, or I don't know if I want to believe that, so I'm just gonna believe what I want here, even though I know Jesus said something else, because that sounds too hard, or I don't like that. Maybe we have misordered loves, pursuing something like wealth or politics or a political party or a career or even a body image more than we're pursuing Jesus. In today's text, Jesus comes to a church that looked like it was doing really well. In fact, actually was doing really well. But there was also something lurking beneath the surface, something that was rotting the church from the inside out. And so for today's message, I want to encourage you, as I'm speaking, to be pondering, is there something going on inside of you, maybe that no one else sees, but that if Jesus were to approach you, he might say, this is where there's compromise, this is where there's cancer, this is where there's something going on, and not in a way to bring shame or guilt, in the same way that a doctor tells you when they find out you have cancer, so that you can treat it, that you can deal with it. It's the loving, it's the gentle thing to do to actually tell someone when there's something going wrong that's hurting them from the inside. Jesus, a doctor, the goal is not to condemn, but to bring healing and to bring life and to break chains. So let's pray as we dive into our text today. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to come, and we recognize that this is a tough text that is calling us to examine our hearts and to see if there's anything going on in us that maybe you, the great physician, want to cut out or remove or to bring healing for. And so I pray that you would speak to our hearts today, and that you wouldn't bring condemnation, but that you would bring life. And so, Lord, as we look at your letter to the church in Pergamum, help us to understand and help each one of us to see where and how you want us to apply this to our own hearts and our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So to the church in Pergamum, Jesus introduces himself like this. He says in verse 12, he says, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. Okay, and in Revelation chapter 1, one text earlier, we see that John sees Jesus have this sharp double-edged sword, but he's not holding it in his hand, where you would expect a warrior to hold a sharp double-edged sword. The sharp double-edged sword is actually coming out of his mouth. And that's because it's not a sword of violence and battle, it's actually a sword of truth. Jesus judges not with a sword in his hand, but with the words he speaks from his mouth. Truth was really important because this was a cultured city that had lots of different people and lots of different beliefs in it. And there were a ton of ideas that were contrary to Jesus from the outside, and that was kind of expected. But what was happening is there started being lots of ideas that were contrary to Jesus coming up from the inside of the church, which maybe wasn't expected. There was an overt attack against the church from the outside. We've already talked about that. But there was actually a covert attack happening against the church from the inside, which was unexpected. About Pergamum, John Stott says that here a pitched battle was being fought in which the soldiers were not men, but ideas. Jesus is saying, Pergamum, you're doing really well with a lot of things. You're doing really good with these outside attacks that are coming against you. You're standing strong. That's amazing. But you're actually losing ground on the second front, the battle that's happening on the inside, those covert ideas not based in the teachings of Jesus. They're taking root and they're growing and they're actually spreading like weeds. So he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his home. That's a pretty difficult passage to take in. Like, that's intense. Like, we live in kind of the greater Vancouver area. Imagine if our slogan was the city where Satan lives, right? Like, this is, how would this be for tourism, right? Like, this could be really bad, maybe really good. Who knows? But in Pergamum, this language would have made a lot of sense, because the city of Pergamum actually sat on a hill. It was on the top of a mountain, actually, that towered over the valley below. And at the top was this kind of breathtaking complex of temples and an enormous outdoor amphitheater and sweeping views in every direction. And so from below, when people were looking up at it, it actually looked like a throne, because it was elevated, it was powerful, it was awe-inspiring. But it wasn't just the geography. Pergamum was also the center of worship for many different gods. There was a giant temple there to the god Zeus. And it was one of the earliest temples that was dedicated there to the emperor, to Caesar. And so people didn't just honor the gods there. They worshiped political power itself here in Pergamum. And so for early Christians, this represented the epicenter of deception, the place where false gods claimed to have divine authority and demanded loyalty. And so, like Satan has always done, the deception wasn't super obvious. It was appealing. It was alluring. It was convincing. It was tempting, and it was deeply deceptive. Pergamum was a church that, like I said, was doing really well on the outside. They were remaining faithful. And this is where Jesus explains it. He says, you remain true to my name, even to in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas was a follower of Jesus that was killed for his faith, for not saying that Caesar was Lord. And when that happened, like, imagine someone in this community, one of our brothers or sisters, being murdered for their faith, for not confessing someone other than Jesus as Lord. Like, that would be devastating for this community that Jesus is speaking to. But it says that they held the line when it cost the most. Pergamum was a church that was obviously faithful from the outside. And Jesus is saying, well done, Pergamum. Like, that matters. You're doing great. You're doing a lot of good things. But then the tone of Jesus' letter to the church shifts. He says in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Pergamum was resisting pressure from the outside, but they were beginning to tolerate compromise from the inside. See, the danger for this church wasn't persecution, it was seduction, right? Like, last week we talked about Smyrna, where the danger was persecution. That's not what's happening here. The danger isn't persecution, it's seduction. Verse 14 says, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites. So they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, real quick, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but everything we do know points to them being very similar to the nation of Moab from like 1,500 years ago, which is what Jesus is talking about when he says Balaam and Balak. So I'm going to now explain this from the Old Testament, from Numbers chapter 22, like 1,500 years, the story of Balaam and Balak, who is the king of the Moabites. I'm going to call this part the Balaam strategy. And this is the strategy that's taking place in Pergamum and that we have to be careful of here today. So Balaam was a prophet back, like I said, 1,500 years before Revelation was born. But he wasn't a prophet of God. He was what we would call a false prophet. And for whatever reason, he was able to bless and curse people and nations and families. And he was able to do this in a way that actually resulted in something happening. We don't know a lot about that. And there's also some really cool parts of the story with a talking donkey that don't make a lot of sense. And so if you want, you can go read about that. But the talking donkey isn't what we're going to talk about today. So Balak is the king of Moab. And he sees Israel coming for his land, and Israel has just conquered a bunch of other nations. And so Balak sees Israel coming, God's people, and they've been able to do these amazing things. And so he gets scared. So he says, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to battle Israel. And so Balak, he looks for the prophet Balaam. Sorry, lots of B names, old names. And Balaam is basically a prophet for hire. And so Balak hires him to come and curse God's people. And so Balaam is, like I said, a prophet that just kind of does this for money. And so he says, sure, I'll curse whoever you want me to. And so Balaam goes and he tries to curse Israel. But what happens is every time he curses them, it turns into a blessing. And so this is kind of how it went. It was kind of like, oh, this nation, they're sickening. How generous and kind they are. Oh, okay. It was supposed to be something mean, but it's actually a compliment. It's kind of like, this nation is ridiculous. How much they love their wives and children. It's like, whoa, wait a second. Okay, so Balak got angry because he was paying Balaam to curse Israel, not bless them. And so when Balaam realizes that he can't actually curse God's people, he goes to Balak and he says, I can't do it. I can't do what you've asked me to do. But he gives them the Balaam strategy. And he says, Balak, have Moab, your nation, seduce your enemies. Draw them into idol worship through compromise. Use your women to seduce them into sexual sin. And in doing so, they will fall into the temptations and begin to worship your idols and eat meat sacrificed to your idols. And when we read about the Bible, we know that eating with people isn't just having a meal. Eating with people is actually aligning yourself with that person. When Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, he was aligning himself with those people. And so when Israel began to eat with and eat meat sacrificed to idols with those in Moab, they were beginning to align themselves with it. And so the result was is that the people of Israel began eating this meat sacrificed to idol and began kind of slipping and a little compromise. And what happened was they opened up the door. They began flirting with temptation. They began flirting with the women of Moab, and they fell into sexual sin and idol worship. It was slow spiritual erosion with catastrophic results. Even though they were following God in many ways and had in many ways been successful up until this point, they weren't following all of God's commands, and that seduction took hold of them. They fell through internal compromise. And so that's the type of sin Jesus is talking about to the church in Pergamum when he says, you're kind of being like Balak and Balaam, like you've fallen into the Balaam strategy. Your people are beginning to fall through compromise in hidden places, telling themselves it's not that big of a deal, telling yourselves that, look at all these things I'm doing right, so this little thing I'm struggling with over here isn't that big of a deal. I actually maybe deserve that, or it's not hurting anyone, or it feels great, or I want this, and so I should be able to have it. Daryl Johnson says that while they were resisting the influence from without, they were carelessly indifferent to the influence from within. Although the church was being vigilant on the front lines, it was tolerating a Trojan horse in its midst. This is what Jesus sees happening in Pergamum. Strong faith publicly, compromised faith privately. Publicly, they're really confident and upright and solid and admirable in their faith, but privately, they were insecure and deceptive. They were full of hidden compromise and deceit, letting the values and standards and lines blur between what they know God has called them to and what the culture around them is telling them to tolerate. There's a public teaching, but then something different in the way they live it out when no one's watching. You see, faith actually rarely collapses through open rebellion. Instead, it erodes through quiet compromise. That's how faith is eroded, through quiet compromise. And so I think that Jesus, the call to the church in Pergamum, is the same to the call to us today here in Aldergrove, that we need to pursue faithfulness in a culture full of compromise in both our public and our private lives. See, this letter that Jesus writes to Pergamum is less about food sacrificed to idols and sexual immoralities. It's actually more about how you live out your faith when no one is watching. What's the teaching that you tolerate in your life? See, it's often easier to stand up for faith publicly than it is to resist temptation privately, right? You can have a theological argument online and stand for truth, but to resist the quiet temptations of your heart is something entirely different. So for God's people at the time of Balaam, and for the church in Pergamum, and for us today, a major part of deception is sexual compromise. So let's talk about that for a second. Satan the deceiver is using sexual immorality to tempt the church into compromising its faith. And it's kind of like what he did way back in the garden, back in the beginning of Genesis, where he says, did God really say you couldn't do this? Like, is God keeping you from joy or pleasure, or having your eyes opened to new, amazing experiences? Today, we as followers of Jesus, we're actually immersed in a culture full of a sexual saturated world. All over TV and media and movies and the internet and every app and social media posts and reels, like the deceit of sexual immorality is everywhere. And because it's somewhat private, we can actually convince ourselves that it's no big deal. Looking a little longer is fine. Watching that show is fine. Getting onto that app or visiting that website, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a small compromise, and we tell ourselves it's no big deal. And in doing so, we're actually teaching ourselves and reinforcing to ourselves that it's okay. And we say, God's still going to forgive me. It's not hurting anyone. And there's an erosion to our beliefs there. And in faith communities, we have to be careful not to begin to tolerate and make excuses for this. See, we want to be accepting and tolerant. We want to be a place where everyone feels included and like they belong. And so we let culture kind of shape or mold our theology because we want to be relevant, right? Daryl Johnson says, it is the ideas that come wrapped in religious language which are more difficult to spot and resist. That is why it is sometimes harder to be a faithful disciple in a country with a Christian veneer than it is in a country that militantly opposes Jesus. Jesus has a very high bar for what we tolerate in our teaching and in our sexual ethic. See, if we go back and look at God's design for marriage between a man and a woman, we see that there's a permanence there, a safety, a trust, something exclusive, a sanctity being known and accepted. And those are part of God's plan, not to restrict joy, but to protect it. Because our human sexuality is actually pretty frail, and it needs to be treated with gentleness, with compassion, and with respect. And at the time of Pergamum, there weren't any real rules for Roman citizen men when it came to sex. It was expected that Roman men would be having sex with not just their wives, but with concubines and with prostitutes as well. There was no restrictions. They could basically live out any sexual desire they had at this time. And because of that, there was oppression, and there was abuse and rape, there was mistrust, and a host of other damaging effects for the children, for the wives, and the women in Rome. Jesus is passionately intolerant about people being enslaved by lies and deception and false ideas, especially in his name. So early on, this is so cool, and I love this about the tradition of our faith. Early on, the Christian movement was known as the religion of women, children, and slaves. And in part because women, children, and slaves felt safer around Christian men than Roman men. Because Christian men who had had an encounter with Jesus and were being transformed by Jesus wouldn't tolerate a creep towards sexual compromise. Because the church would call out sexual compromise when they saw it as false teaching, as idolatry, and as immorality. And that way, the Roman world was actually quietly, over a long period, transformed. Because this was a radical new way of living. It said that there was a common table where people were treated with respect, regardless of whether or not they were slaves or free, men or women, Jews or Gentile. Early Christians lived this out in a world of complete sexual chaos. They were known for two things. early Christians. They were known for radical generosity and for sexual faithfulness. A writer in the first century said, they have a common table, but not a common bed. This was a radical idea. This was something unimaginable for Roman men at this time. So Jesus calls them and calls us to a very high ethical sexual standard. And it's not about having a whole bunch of rules to prevent pleasure. It's a call to protect the vulnerable, those who are his sons and beloved daughters. Jesus loves his children way too much to leave them enslaved by lies that lead to this kind of harm. And so, in the church in Pergamum, there's this a sharp call to repent. Jesus says, don't ignore it. In verse 16, he says, repent therefore. Now, repentance isn't shame, it's actually rescue, right? It's not shame, it's rescue. Jesus comes with the truth to cut through deception, not to destroy us or to condemn us, but to set us free. The sword from his mouth isn't intended to bring violence and death, but one to bring life and truth. And we hold to that truth when the world tries to deceive us or bring us to a place of compromising our faith, when it tries to seduce us and lure us into temptation, when compromise seems not that bad and not that big of a deal. Now, I know that this is a topic that a lot of people have struggled with, and we all have our own history with this. And I just want to share a couple of resources that have been helpful for me in my journey, as well as other people that I know. Jay Stringer is a great author that has lots of great resources. I particularly loved his book called Unwanted. Preston Sprinkle has a lot of great things. Living in a Gray World is really helpful. Sheila Ray Gregoire has a great book and resource as well. Hillary McBride, her book, Holy Hurt. If you've experienced pain in any of these types of areas, this can be a great resource as you try and heal from some of those things. And so there are lots of other great resources out there as well, not just these four. But here's my opinion. This is Kevin's opinion. This is not the official stance of North Langley Community Church. My personal opinion is that it is much better to get newer resources when looking at topics about sexuality and faith and how they're intermingled. I think that in the 80s, 90s, and early 2000s, we had something called purity culture. And purity culture, like, was really well-intentioned. And there were some really good things in there, but there were also some things that led to harm that maybe we didn't totally understand at the time. And so research has kind of helped us to see where that was good and where there were parts of that were actually harmful. And so I would just encourage you that if you are looking for resources to kind of help you or help someone that you know or love, that you look for things that are a little bit newer, that are based both in a biblical rootedness, but also in research and what we've learned about human sexuality in recent years. So the point of this text is that Jesus is calling his church in Pergamum to repentance and not compromise. He says, repent, therefore. Don't fall into the teaching of the culture. Don't let your ethics be shaped by the people around you. Jesus told the church in Pergamum that they were doing a lot of really good things, but they were also playing with fire by flirting with idols and with the sexual ethic of non-believers around them. And it was beginning to infiltrate the church. And I think that this might be a word for us today. If Jesus walked through the door and he had a word for you, it might be about sexuality, it might be about something else, but I think that we need to be careful about how we allow culture to compromise or to shape our faith in Jesus. We want to learn from culture, but we don't want to be eroded by culture. And that's not easy. Our verse continues in verse 16. It says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And remember, that's not a sword of violence, but it's a sword of truth. So let's not misunderstand that. Where it comes to separate from what is good and bad, what is right and wrong. The writer of Hebrews has a great verse that talks about a double-edged sword too. It says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Friends, we are called to pursue faithfulness in a culture of compromise. Jesus ends his letter to the church in Pergamum with kind of two invitations, two good news items. He says in verse 17, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of them the hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the person who receives it. A white stone. That sounds cool. That's interesting. Well, in courtrooms at that time, jurors would vote whether to convict or condemn someone by holding in their hand either a white stone or a black stone. A black stone meant that they were found guilty, that they were going to be punished, that they were going to receive what was ever due for the crime that they were being in court for. Or they could hold out a white stone if they were releasing the person, if they were saying that they were not guilty. And not only that, but it says that Jesus is going to put a new name for you on that stone. And I think about, like, if you've ever named, like, even a pet or a child, not that they're the same, but, like, if you've named something, you know that there's something significant about giving something a name. You labor over that name. And you think, and you think through all the different implications of what it means to call that person by that name. And you chose that name with so much intentionality. And Jesus says that he is going to give us a new name, not one that is marked by guilt or shame or sin, but a new name where his righteousness is bestowed on you and given to you. You're going to receive a new name. And it also mentions hidden manna. Manna was the heavenly bread that God fed people the people of Israel in the desert when they wandered. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus offers us a new manna, which is his own body. The hidden manna is Christ himself. He is our nourishment. He is the bread of life. He calls himself that in John chapter 6. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus says that he is the new manna, he is the bread of life, and that only he will satisfy when things in culture and things around us try and tempt us and seduce us and say, "Oh, if only you had this thing, if only you gave into this temptation, or if only you could have that compromise, you would be fulfilled." And Jesus says, "No, none of that's going to fulfill you. Only I will fulfill you. I am the bread of life. All other seductions and temptations only lead to slavery and to death. But Jesus offers us himself." The same God who died on the cross for our sins, who rose from the dead 3 days later and defeated death and the grave, he offers us himself. And what he says is, you have to be careful. You're doing a lot of really good things, but you still need to be careful. You still need to pursue faithfulness because you're in a culture full of compromise. Don't eat at the table of idols. Don't get lured into temptation. He says, "Eat from my table, the Lord's table, and I will satisfy you. It's a better table." Now, it's fitting that we have communion today because Communion Sundays are when we remember and celebrate Jesus' triumph over death and the grave and that he rose from the dead. And today we're reminded that he is going to give us new life, a new name, a new white stone. And he invites us away from false tables back to his. He is the bread of life. So I want to invite up the worship team now, as well as any people that are helping serve communion today. Jesus says that his body was broken for us and that it is represented in the bread that we take in communion. And that his blood is represented by the juice that we take in communion, his blood that was shed on the cross. And this cup represents a new covenant that we have by which we are saved. As we participate in communion today, I want you to encourage you to think of Christ's body, this new manna, this new sustaining sustenance for you, broken for you. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And by his Spirit dwelling in us, we are made righteous, we are made new, and we are forgiven. May we love and serve as Christ has loved and served us. Now today, you're going to be invited to come forward. If you're on the main floor, we'll invite you to come forward. We ask that you come down the side aisles and you return to your seat through the center aisle. It's a little bit easier. And if you're in the balcony, we have a table behind the tech booth that you can get communion. When you come to take communion today, you can take communion wherever and however you feel appropriate. We're not going to stop the singing to all take communion together. I would like for you to take it on your own and just have some quiet time of reflection with just you and Jesus. Now, communion is kind of like the same root word for community. And so feel free to talk to someone in the line. You don't have to be quiet and somber all the time. You can give a hug. You can say hello. You can greet someone. And if you would like, you could take communion together with a friend or with your life group. Or if you came with someone today, you guys can for sure take communion together. I would just encourage you that when you do, right before you take communion, someone say, "This is Christ's body and blood given for you." If you have mobility issues, I'll be coming around with communion as well. I left my Bible down there, so I'm going to run down and get it because I have scripture to read right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of Paul say, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This body, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Lord Jesus, we say thank you. We give you thanks for your body and your blood that is represented in the communion that we're going to take together today. And I pray, Lord, that as we participate in communion, that you would speak to us, that you would speak words of life and hope. And as we think about areas in our lives that maybe we're experiencing compromise or a slippery slope, or areas that you would love to come and just clean up in our lives, where you want to bring about more health and freedom and joy, I pray that you would speak to us today in the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.